Good morning. Good morning. Happy feast. It's only the second day, but my feast has started out really good, and I hope all of you guys' has as well. I see my slides are up, so this is actually great. Most of the time I screw this part up. I've actually had like two different concepts that have been told to me this morning. One, I've got a bunch of nieces and nephews. You probably see them running around here. I'm the only thing standing between them and crocodiles. So they want it real short. And I've also got some other people who, you know, didn't sleep well last night, and they want a long nap. So I don't know. We'll see what happens today. We'll just see what happens. So today I want to talk about the kingdom of God. One of the central themes to me of the Feast of Tabernacles is the kingdom of God. And so I want to talk and explore the concept of the kingdom of God through the lens of the teaching of Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through a lot of stories in the Gospels. The Gospels are full of stuff about the kingdom of God, and I think that is a central theme of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I also, if you actually look, it is a central theme of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yeah, I've got a lot of verses up here, and I'm going to read through them real quick because it's really interesting that it's just a central theme of the messages of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is mentioned 65 times in the New Testament, and the kingdom of heaven 31 times. So if you add those two together, and I believe those both of those terms are let's say synonyms. I knew I was going to screw that. Synonyms. Those two words are synonyms. Anyways, those two words mean the same sort of thing. I would like to say English is not my first language, but it is. I'm sorry. So anyways, I've got a lot of verses here on the screen, and the point is, it is a central theme of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So if we look over in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, now this is John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he said, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then also we go just one chapter over, and this is the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry here on earth. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then again, keep going. He says, and as you go, and now he's talking to the disciples, he's sending them out to start preaching themselves. And he says, go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we're seeing a pattern here. It is a central theme to the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24, this is the Olivet prophecy where he's talking about the end of the age. In 24:14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so here we have the kingdom of heaven must be preached to all nations and before the end can come. And so I find that interesting. Everybody or all nations need to hear about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven before the end will come. And we go over, it's not just in Matthew, we go over to Luke chapter 4, verse 43. But he said to him, I must preach the kingdom of God in the other cities, for I was also sent for this purpose. So he's talking to some people and he's like, look, I got to keep going around to these other cities because they need to hear about the kingdom of God. And then let's skip down to the last one over there, and this is Acts chapter 1, verse 3. So we were talking about the 40 days that Jesus Christ was talking with his disciples after his resurrection, and it says, to these, talking of his disciples, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. And so there's this phrase that goes, and it's littered throughout the Gospels, it's littered throughout Jesus Christ's ministry, and it's the kingdom of God. And so just like I believe that the Feast of Tabernacles here, one of the central things that we are celebrating this week is we are celebrating the kingdom of God, I believe that the ministry of Jesus Christ, one of the biggest things that he did was he came here to earth, he came here, you know, to die and all of that, but he also came to preach the kingdom of God. And I, I find that very interesting. So I want to back up a little bit, and I know I said we're gonna view through the lens of the teachings of Jesus Christ, but the society in Judea in the first century, they were a lot more biblically literate than I would say our society is today. They read, they taught the scriptures, and they might not have understood them, but they all had a background and a frame of reference. So I want to go back up, look at what some of the prophets said first, and kind of lay a groundwork, because what the prophets said when they talked about the kingdom of God, those people were listening to Jesus Christ in his ministry. They saw it and they said, okay, we've got these things that the prophets told us, and they had expectations based on what the prophets said. So I want to start here in Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 35. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he had a dream. And I know we've probably all heard this and read this before, but he then told his magicians and the wise men around him, and he said, hey, you tell me what the dream is and its interpretation, or I'm going to kill you all. Right? So it was a really big deal. You know, they say sometimes, you know, power goes to somebody's head, and I think this might be a good example of that. But anyways, so they found Daniel, and Daniel was able to tell them what the dream is. And here, let's pick it up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. And it says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and of clay. And then continuing, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck that statue became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And so the traditional, you know, interpretation of this, you know, dream, and actually Daniel goes through it. He says, you know, there's, you know, you are the head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar. And then he goes through, and there's successive empires. But, and then, you know, some people, you know, they're like, hey, it's the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, then Alexander's kingdom, and the Roman Empire. And then today, you know, we are on the feet, partially clay and iron. But Daniel goes to explain that stone here in starting in verse 44, and it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, and it will put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has been made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so these people who Jesus Christ was speaking to, they had this as a frame of reference. They knew that sometime in the future that this kingdom was going to be established. Isaiah also speaks about this kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. And the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come by and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, and the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Isaiah also says, and we read this yesterday, in chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so we read that yesterday, and once again, so the people, they're reading these things, and they know that something is coming. Something is coming. Jeremiah also Jeremiah also talks about this. Another prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." And so the disciples, the Pharisees, all these people, they were looking for this heavenly kingdom. I mean, it wasn't fun to be in first century Judea, right? They were oppressed by the Roman Empire. They were a client kingdom. They had Herod there, and it wasn't a good time. Maybe that's the best way of putting it. And then they also looked, in Daniel it talks about the 70 weeks prophecy, and they knew something was happening. There's a lot of different interpretations, but some of the people in those days, they knew something was happening. And so from this and all these scriptures, they were a scripturally literate society. They knew these things. They had questions. They said, when is this going to happen, right? We actually see this. We see this many times that everybody's like, hey, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Is the kingdom coming now? Luke chapter 17:20. Now this is the Pharisees. "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees to as when the kingdom of God was coming." Matthew 24, once again in the Olivet prophecy, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Luke 21:7, "They questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will the sign be about these things that are about to take place?" And then even in Acts, after Jesus Christ was resurrected, and in that 40 days, they say to him, so when they had come together and they're asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you will be restoring the kingdom of Israel?" So this question just kept coming up. It was on everybody's minds. And actually, you know, if I talk to people today, I have this question. I'm the same way, right? Like, God, when is your kingdom going to be established on this earth? You know, we are taught to pray, you know, thy kingdom come. It's something that we expect. It's also something that we should look forward to. And it was a question that even 2,000 years ago, they have the same questions that we do today. When is it going to happen? So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the response. So this is in Luke 17, and we're going to read 10 through 21. And this is one of the things that this was when the Pharisees asked him, what did Jesus Christ say? He said, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And this is really interesting. You go, hey, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? When will it happen? And he's like, it's already in your midst. And I don't know, that can be a little bit confusing. What does that mean? There are some churches, they have this philosophy that we are in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ right now, and you can read all sorts of stuff right down. And that I don't believe, because we go back to the prophets and you talk about the bounty, the harvest, the law going out, and people who everybody knows the Lord, right? These are properties that will happen when the kingdom is established. But here Jesus Christ is saying the kingdom is in your midst. But let's keep reading, because I think it's important to read what else he says, and then we can kind of get a fuller picture here. So, in verse 22, "And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Then they will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, and until that day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all, it was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, that on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, Where, Lord? And he said, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. And so he gives this explanation, and now it's obviously sounding like something in the future. So we have this kind of duality. He's like, the kingdom of God is in your midst, but then he also talks about the kingdom of God being established here on earth. We have the signs of the tribulation and all of that happening, and he's like, one person will be sleeping and the other one will be taken, and it's very clearly future here. So we have this dualism, this dichotomy here. This dualism, this kind of thing is solved. It's solved by the, if you look at the kingdom of God being anywhere that the dominion of God exists. So today, it might only exist in the few, the disciples of Jesus Christ, those who follow the Christians, and it might exist in them. And then future, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes that mountain that will never be destroyed, then it will fill the whole earth. And so this is why, like Paul tells us in Corinthians, we are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, because we have a different kingdom within us than the kingdoms of this world. And so here, I've got a list. I'm starting it right here. I'm going to create a list. We're going to go through, as we go through my message today, it's going to be properties of the heavenly kingdom. And so my first property is the kingdom exists where the dominion of God exists. Today, that may just be in the lives of Christians, but in the future, it will encompass the entire world. So I want to start here, and then we're going to keep going. We're going to go through a few of the other things that Jesus Christ said about the kingdom of heaven, and we'll look and we'll get some more properties, and we'll kind of fill out this list. So let's get started. All right. So first thing, only the Father knows. Mark chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so, you know, when we ask, when is this going to happen? Jesus Christ assures us that not even he knows. And that's interesting. It's like, he doesn't know. And, you know, I really, really want to know the answer. I'm sure, this kind of models I did, actually I was looking, it's 5 years ago now, I did a presentation on, and some of you guys were there, on a bunch of the traditions and ceremonies that go with a traditional Jewish wedding back in the first century, and one of the ideals is that, after the bride and the bridegroom are betrothed, that the groom returns back to his father's house and he builds a place. You know, we hear, you know, behold, my father's house has many dwellings. I go to prepare a place for you. And then when the father knows that that the son has sufficiently prepared, then he sends the son back to go get his bride. And I find that there's this wedding imagery throughout a lot of the stuff with the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk about this when we go with the parable of the 10 virgins a little bit later, but here, and you know, I say that's the ideal, because even like today, we talk about it, what color does a bride wear? You know, we say white, right? That's traditional, but you know, some people don't do that, and in this first century, you know, you can find examples where, you know, people didn't do that as well, so I just want to, you know, point that out. But if we keep going, in Luke chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You, too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So he compares this coming, the coming of the Son of Man, to a thief in the night. Now, you know, I always try to spin things forward to more of a modern age, and so I was thinking, well, you know, like, I haven't had my house broken into, but you know what I've had happen to me? Porch pirates. You know what porch pirates are, right? Like, they're the people who, you know, get an Amazon package and it goes on your porch and they see it and they run, they grab it. So maybe a good example, a good way of saying this, if you knew when the guy was going to steal your package, maybe you would have stayed home and got your package, right? No more package thieves. so maybe that's a little modern example, right? If you knew when somebody's going to steal your package, you would have said, "Hey, neighbor, go look for this," and you would have prevented it. But we don't know when that's going to happen. And here on Earth, it's actually, it's actually pretty much impossible to have constant vigilance, right? You can't 100% make sure you're not going to be robbed here on Earth, right? You've got to sleep. You've got to do other things. It's impossible. But Scripture tells us, "You be ready, because the Son of Man is not coming." So spiritually, so we might not be able to prepare physically, but spiritually we can prepare and be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. And this is interesting. So the next verse, Peter says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us, or to everyone else as well?" So one of the disciples, "Hey, do we have to be ready too, or is that just for these other guys?" And it's almost like I've got a few kids now, and no, you can't have ice cream for dinner. Does that apply to me too? right? Does that apply? And so Peter's like that. Peter's like, "Hey, you've got that parable here. Does that thing apply to me? Do I still need to watch and be ready?" And this is what Jesus Christ told him. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations and their proper at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect it, and at the hour that he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom has been entrusted much, of him they will ask more." So Peter asks, "Does this apply to me?" And then Jesus Christ replies, and he's basically like, "Look, to whom have been given much, much is required." And so we can think of it. Look, if we look a little bit at this parable, at first he calls the man who's watching the household the steward, and we are called to be stewards of what God has given us. We are stewards of everything that he's given us, both physically and spiritually. Do we, with our spiritual knowledge, do we share it with other people? Do we spread kindness, joy, peace, loving kindness? Do we give those things? We're called to be a steward of these things. And then he goes and he uses the term slave a little bit farther down. And you look at the Greek, it means like bondservant. And so bondservant is somebody who got in debt and then had to serve another person. And we know that we are bondservants to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ paid out. He redeemed us. He paid for all of our sins. And so it's something to think about. We are both called to be stewards and bondservants. It's also a very sobering fact that he's talking about too much that has been given, much will be required. And so we look at ourselves and sometimes we say, that person's not up to our standards. But if we've been given a lot, our standards should be higher, right? Like even the Old Testament, we look in the Old Testament and we got the sacrifices, and the sacrificial system has a lot of symbolism, a lot of teaching for us when a priest sinned versus a commoner sinned, right? And we want to be that royal priesthood. When the priest sinned, the sacrifice that was required was the bigger sacrifice. So if a commoner sinned and it required a lamb, then a priest sinned, it would require a bull. And so too much that has been given, those who are closer to God, much more is expected. And so, yes, if everybody needs to be ready for Jesus Christ and the coming of the Son of Man and the coming of that kingdom, how much more so do we need to be ready? Okay, so let's go into the parable of the 10 virgins. And once again, so Jesus Christ starts this parable out in Matthew chapter 25 with, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable." So see, we're still talking about the kingdom of heaven. "To 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in the flasks along with their lamps. Now the bridegroom was delaying. They all got drowsy and they began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are giving out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make their purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the virgins also came crying, or saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert, for you not know the day or the hour. And so this is another scary, sobering parable. We have 10 virgins. So if we think about the symbolism there, these are members of the church. And they all got their oil, but five of them were told, I do not know you. And so it's a sobering thought. So when we talk about preparing and watching and waiting, because you do not know the day or the hour, there's some force behind that word, those words. Naturally, you know, the next question is, what is that oil? What is that thing that we need to make sure we have if we want to enter the wedding feast? I've seen, you know, there's a couple of different explanations that float around if you go and you read and you look at that. And one of them is the oil is the Holy Spirit. And this makes a lot of sense. We go to 1 Samuel in chapter 10 when Saul was crowned king. And says, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And then in verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with him, and you'll be changed into another man. And so it says, hey, look, you anointed him, and then later that day, the Holy Spirit came down upon him. Or if we go just a few chapters later to David, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came down mightily on David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Or when Jesus Christ was beginning his ministry, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he quoted from Isaiah, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so here it is. Here, you know, you got all that. And so I think one of the interpretations of the oil with the 10 virgins is the Holy Spirit. And so then you wonder, okay, how do I, you know, get the Holy Spirit? I think a lot of times the Holy Spirit, we kind of look at it like a light switch. We either have it or we don't. But I don't think that's entirely the case. I think, you know, Paul was telling Timothy, he said, be sure to stir up that Spirit. Or he also said, do not quench the Holy Spirit, right? So we can through the way we live our lives, we can be like Saul, who quenched the Holy Spirit, who, you know, he had the Holy Spirit in him, but he kept choosing his own desires. He kept choosing his own way. He kept choosing his own path, and then eventually God rejected him. Or we can be like David. David sinned. David chose his own path, but when David was told, hey, you are a sinner, he said, Lord, I repent in dust and ashes. And he went and he said, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. If you desired sacrifice and offering, I'll give it to you. But you desire a pure, a contrite heart. And he humbled himself. And so there's the difference. They both had the Holy Spirit. They both give it. But David, he stirred it up. When he heard things, he was cut to the heart. He let his human spirit. They both sinned. Saul sinned. Saul kept back some of the slaughter that he was supposed to just destroy. But Saul, when he heard of his sin, when he was told of it, he said, oh, that was the people. They did it. I don't know. I was just doing this to help God. He didn't immediately repent. And so when we think about stirring up the Spirit, we can have an attitude like David. We can use the Holy Spirit. We can do that. Oh. Yeah. Another explanation that I have seen for what is the what's the oil, and this is going off the word lamp. And so if you go to Psalms 119 in verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or in Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a life, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. And so the law of God is, if we look at it and we say, do we have enough light? Are we getting enough light? What are we doing? And as we talk about the commandments and the word of God, are we reading that? Are we putting that into our lives? Yesterday it was read in James chapter 1, 23 through 24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. So I love that. I love that because one of the things with the law, we know that Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. Right? So we look into the law and we look into that mirror every year, year by year. If we look into it, do we see more of Jesus Christ when we look into that mirror and we look into the law? Because a lot of people, they talk about Jesus Christ and they're like, Jesus Christ did all of these things, so now I don't have to keep the law. But if we want to be like Jesus Christ, we know he kept the law, right? So that's naturally something to do. So you know, there's a couple different ways of putting it. So now I'm going to add another one to our list here. So originally we had the kingdom exists wherever the dominion of God exists. So today and also in the future. And now another one is only the Father knows when the heavenly kingdom is coming to encompass the whole earth. It is our job. As Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to be prepared for the coming kingdom anytime. So now, like, we have kind of what is the kingdom and when is it? But another question is, and that's where we're going next, it's an important one. How do I become a part of that kingdom? I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. Also a question that was asked of Jesus Christ, luckily, so we can see what his answer is. And here we have, in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, the rich young ruler. And so I'm going to start in 17. As he was setting out on the journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so, you know, it's not quite the same words, but it's the same question, right? How can I be a part of that future kingdom? What can I do to do that? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus fell in love for him and said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" But the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to him, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, and he said to them, Then who can be saved?" Looking up at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Matt read this one this morning during his Bible study, or just a little bit, but I've read the whole thing. And the disciples were astonished, right? They see, he said, "Hey, look, it's harder to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle." Now, I've seen some places where people talk about the eye of a needle was really a gate, and you had to get the camel on the knees and all of that. And all of my searching, I can't find any contemporary source that would describe a gate as a needle's eye. So I'm going to go with, I believe that he's talking very literally here. It is as hard for a camel to go through the literal eye of a needle as it is to get through that. And so then how can we be saved, right? Like, I can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. But Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And so that's really the key here, right, is that with God it is possible to enter the kingdom. Without God, it is not possible to enter his kingdom. And that's the important thing. Another just interesting tidbit that I always feel is strange, real difference between our society and first century Judea, is they venerated rich people. They thought rich people were righteous, and it kind of makes sense. They looked at Scripture and they said, "Look, we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, Job. These guys were all wealthy because they were blessed by God. So if you're righteous, you're blessed by God. Therefore, you're you're rich, right? Whereas today in our society, we look at people and we're like, oh, that rich person, he must have cheated to get ahead, right? like that's kind of how we look at it in society today. And so when they looked at these rich people and they said, oh, those guys are blessed by God, those are the righteous ones, and even those people, it's harder to get to the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle. And so I think if we look at that and we're like, whoever we may consider most righteous or, blessed by God in our society, it's just as hard for them, as it was the rich men in that day. All right, another parable we're all familiar with. So I didn't actually put the words up on the screen because I got a little cute lamb and a goat. But Matthew 25 is the parable about the sheep and the goats, and starting in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to him, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then, of course, to the goats, he says the exact opposite. You didn't do these things so that you will be... you'll be thrown out into the and you will be punished. They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so here we have sheep and the goats, and obviously, reading the end of the parable, that if you're a goat, you go away to eternal punishment. If you're a sheep, you enter eternal enter into eternal life. And so the question is, what is he trying to tell us here? What is he trying to say? He didn't say, just like with the rich young ruler, he started with the commandments with the rich young ruler, and then he said, no, sell everything you have and do this this for me. But here he's saying, look, if you're good, you're kind, and you're doing these things, then you may inherit eternal life. And that is if we are Christ-like. We remember Jesus Christ in Scripture. He had compassion on the poor. He had compassion on the sick. He had all these things. And if we become Christ-like in that, it becomes our second nature that we see something, someone in need, and we help them out, that will help us, or that will be. He never gave actually a list here of commandments or anything and said, here, this is what you keep them, you check them off, and you get it. And I'm an engineer, I like lists, and you saw that, I have a list. But he didn't give them a list of, these are the physical things that you need to do. There's a saying I like. It says, it is possible to be a vagrant with permission from the law. Basically, technically, what I'm doing is not against the law. Jesus Christ is asking us to be more than that. He's asking us to be good. He's asking us to be kind. And obviously I'm keeping the feast here. I'm not saying we ignore the laws, we ignore the commandments. What I'm saying is, when we become like Jesus Christ, those commandments shall become second nature to us, and so will this. All right, and then Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and he says here in John 3, verses 3 through 8, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we have another thing that Jesus is telling us about entrance into the kingdom of God. We must be born of the Spirit. And when I think of being born by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, the best example and the example I always go back to is Peter. Peter, on the night that Jesus died, he cut the ear of the high or the priest's servant. He denied Jesus Christ three times and he ran away scared. And then in Acts chapter 4, just 50 days later, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for the act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then you know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." So these are the same people who crucified Jesus Christ. And Paul's calling him out for that. And Paul ran from him scared 50 days before. And then he keeps teaching. He says, "But whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And so here, this is what I think of when I think of somebody being born of the Spirit, somebody, you know, allowing the Spirit to lead their lives. 50 days before, Peter was, you know, in our parlance, a scaredy cat, you know? And in a lot of ways, I don't blame him. I don't want to die. Nobody here says, you know what? I'm going to die today. Yes, right? Like, nobody gets excited about that. Nobody, you know, fear is a natural human emotion. I'll be honest, I get scared too. But when Peter became filled with the Spirit, when he was born of the Spirit, then he had the boldness to be able to speak and say and do what he needed to do. And so I think that is a great picture. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? I think if we look at Peter, that is a really good picture. Now I got another one. We're still talking about membership in the kingdom. And this one's a little bit odd. And I've been kind of confused by this verse a lot of times or for a long time. And I read something on this and I want to share that here with you today. And it's Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And it says, "Truly I say to you, though among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force." So then the question is, what does it mean that the violent men take it by force? I mean, I always go to this scripture. This is my favorite scripture when I want to teach other people of my peaceful ways by force. Right. Yeah, you know, this is what I'm doing. And that's what I'm saying. There seems to be an inherent contradiction here. You know, Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And here it's saying the violent men take it by force. And a lot of commentaries I read, I like reading a lot of different commentaries, and a lot of them just kind of punt, like, we don't really know what this means, so we're gonna ignore it. But one of the words here, violent and violent men, they're basically the same Greek word, and they're only actually used one other time in the New Testament, so it's actually kind of hard sometimes for the translators to translate it. And the other place it is Luke 16:16, and it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." And that forcing is they're acting violently and coming into it. So what does that mean? That's really a real similar verse. And what does that mean? And so I read something, and it said, well, we can use the Septuagint, because the Septuagint was the Bible of their day. It was in Greek. And they translated some Hebrew words the same way here in Micah. If we go down to Micah 2:13, and it's talking about the breaker, which goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So the king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And so this breaker is the violent man, gets translated in the Septuagint as violent man, and they break out gets translated as violence in the Septuagint. It's the same Greek words over on the other one. And I think this is a really great picture, I think, for what Jesus Christ is saying. Those who are persistent, strong, and they force their way through the gate because they want to be with their king, those are the ones that get inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I feel like there's a like Jesus Christ. He's not talking about physical violence here. He's not talking us about teaching people of our peaceful ways by force. He's telling us that if we are persistent, if we are dogged, if we can push through the gate or the wall and we can break through, then we can enter the kingdom of God. If we want to be with our king so bad, it says here, you know, and the king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. If we want to do that and we're so, we want to do it so bad that we're not going to let that gate, we're going to break through that gate, we're going to break through that wall to be with him, those are the people who get to enter the kingdom of God, that persistence. All right, and so another scripture on membership here, Jesus Christ speaking here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I had come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke that shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. When whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here at the end it says, you know, you have to be really righteous. And we know from earlier that it talks about we need to be born again, we need to be born by the Spirit, we need the help of God, because it's impossible for men to enter the kingdom of God without God. So we get hit to share in his righteousness, and that is how our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But he also says something interesting, and I think this is a little bit comforting. He says, for those who annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm thinking, I don't think this means somebody who's maliciously going around and trying to sow seed of discord or maliciously trying to teach something, but maybe you're wrong on a little point of doctrine. I know that there's a lot of different beliefs here. There's a lot of different, you know, ways of keeping the Sabbath, for example. And some people are like, look, you're breaking the Sabbath if you do this. And other people are like, no, you're breaking the Sabbath if you do this. And there's some confusion. And they teach these things, and we teach these things, right? I teach, you know, these things. And it's not saying that if you have a bad interpretation, you're teaching others, you know, this, and you're annulling one of these commandments, that you will be out. It's saying you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. And so there's still that entrance there. And now I'm not saying that somebody who maliciously goes around teaching and trying to do the commandments, that is something for God to judge, not for me. But it's saying that, you know, that he'll be least in the kingdom, and then those who teach others to do the same. This is what I want to do. I want to emphasize the commandments, and I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And then continuing on membership, and I think this is a really interesting thing, and this is kind of a relief to me. Sometimes we get so involved in over who's a member and who's not a member. And here I want to read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. It says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them, and allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so Jesus Christ, he explains this parable a little bit further down in verse 36. It says, then he left the crowds and went into his house, and the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good things, seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. and the harvest is in the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fires, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so in this, we see that God and the angels, they're dividing the wheat from the tares, not us. And I think that kind of answers a seeming contradiction of Scripture. Jesus Christ, at one point, he says, don't judge lest you be judged. And then he also tells us to judge with righteous judgment. And I think here's the difference. If I say, you do bad things, you're not in the kingdom. You do good things, you're in the kingdom, and I'm judging people that way. Jesus Christ here in this parable, he's saying that God the Father is doing that. But at the same time, if I say, look, there's sins, that is sin, and I judge something to be sin. You know, stealing is sin, and that is wrong. That is something that I need to be able to discern, I need to be able to judge, I need to be able to do these things. And then also, I just want to point out, because we did read the previous part where it says, those who annul the least of the commandments and whatever, it says here, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So you don't want to be a lawless individual. It's not the previous verse that I read for that is not saying that you can be lawless, enter the kingdom of heaven. It is saying that, it's... I believe that if somebody is being sincere in what they're teaching, what they're doing, and they're trying to follow God, and they're a little bit wrong, maybe a little bit, that's a hard phrase, maybe they're just wrong on something, that God is not gonna kick you out of the kingdom for that. And so I think that's fine. So I've got another on our list. Membership is given to those whom the Spirit of God indwells. They are kind, caring, and there are those who persevere to enter the kingdom. And so to enter the kingdom, we've seen you need to be, you need to have those traits. You need to be that sheep. You need to give to the hungry, give to the poor, help the needy, those kinds of things. But you also need to be indwelled with that Spirit, just like Peter was. So let's turn to, what is the value of this kingdom? Is it something that, is it $1 million? Is it 10 million? What can we put a value on? And Jesus Christ has a few parables for us that talk about the value of this heavenly kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and then from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field." And so the kingdom of heaven is this treasure in the field, and somebody finds it, he's like, ooh. And he hide it back up so nobody else finds it before I can go buy the field. And he sells everything that he has. He doesn't say, he went and found the money in the marketplace and then went and bought it. It says he sold everything he had. And one of the scriptures, says us, it tells us, whoever doesn't hate his father and his mother on account of me, he's not worthy of me. Now, it's not saying that hate in our sense, it's hate by comparison, right? There's another a parable that I've read. It's not in Scripture, but it's of this man. He went and he got a lot of money and he took it and he dug it and he buried it in a field. He had this treasure and he was hiding it in his own field. And then every year he'd go and he'd dig and he'd look and he'd see it, and then he'd bury it again because he had this treasure. And then one year he goes and he digs it up and somebody else had found it and he's stolen it from him. And he goes and he's weeping and he talks to his neighbor and he says, "Hey, I've lost my treasure. I'm behold a man." And he's like, "Well, that treasure wasn't doing you any good. Why don't you just bury trash in the field and pretend it was treasure and you'll just be as happy. It won't change your life." And so here, I'm putting that in juxtaposition to this parable here, and I'm saying if the treasure doesn't mean anything to us, if we don't use it, right, it's worthless. It's just like if there was trash in the field. And I thought that was funny. I just saw that the parables were a little bit the same. Once again, so just in the next verse, he talks, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so here's a merchant, and he's seeking. Maybe it's somebody who's trying to find truth. He's looking, and then he finds Jesus Christ. He finds that, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to give up everything, and I'm going to follow him." And he went and he bought it. And so once again, we see another parable, too, right next to each other. It's talking about the excessive value. It's worth more than everything that we have. And so Jesus Christ then talks about counting the cost. So let's go to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, does not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." And so, Jesus Christ, he's saying, he's like, look, and oftentimes, I don't know, when you're baptized, you're often considered, asked, you know, when people get baptized, are you ready for this life? Have you counted what it's going to cost? Are you going to give up everything? Because if you're only going to give up half, then it's probably not worth it, because it's never, you're not going to make it across the finish line. You might give up half your stuff and you're not going to get a reward, right? It says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. And so this is not saying, okay, you know, everybody, you know, after church here, you know, go out, sell everything, give it up, just throw it out. What it's saying is, when we look at that value, when we see that pearl of great price, when we see that treasure in the field, are we willing to do whatever it takes to get there? Are we willing to carry our cross daily, as Matt was talking about this morning? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to get that pearl, to get that kingdom of God? Are we giving up, you know, it says, you know, giving up, you know, brother, father, mother, wife, child, brother, father, mother, wife, child, are we willing to do whatever, give up our relationships, give up our give up our physical, you know, what we have physically? And I know I've been really blessed that I've got a good family. They're really good. They encourage me in the gospel. But I know that there are other people who, you know, they have, you know, what they call, you know, unbelieving wife, unbelieving husband, or parents who say, look, if you do that crazy thing, like, I'm going to disown you. And those people have had to do it. So I've been blessed. I haven't had to give up any of my relationships to come here, to be with you guys, to celebrate, you know, all that. But there are people who have that burden, and more power, like they are an example for us, right? If people can do that, they're an example for us. And so another parable on the cost. Jesus Christ talked a lot about what the kingdom would cost his followers, its value. He says in Luke chapter 12, and he said a parable to them, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So once again, it's not saying that you can't have things on this earth, that everything must do. But if you do that, if that is the goal of your life, to build, you know, there's that saying, whoever dies with the most toys win. If that is how you live your life, that you must be the one who dies with the most toys and win versus, you know, seeking God. And now, like I said, I'm not saying that, you know, having toys is bad. I like toys. I like toys. But if that toy is inhibiting you from seeking your Father, from seeking the kingdom, then maybe there is something. Now, like even Proverbs will tell us in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And so, you know, here it's saying, like I'm not saying that having even wealth, like we look, like I said earlier, you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, you know, all these wealthy people who were blessed by God. God does give physical blessings, but if that's all we're looking for, if that's all we're seeking, and or if we're seeking that at the detriment of our place in the kingdom, that is what this is talking about. And so Solomon, you know, says meaningless, meaningless, right? He's like, all of this, everything that we do, we gather, we do this, we do that, and then it's meaningless, it's vanity of vanities. Okay, so one more for our list. The value of the heavenly kingdom is beyond anything that we can have physically. There is nothing that we have on this life that even compares to the value. So if we could sell everything that we have and buy that pearl, that is what we need to do. So now another property. So we're listing properties of the kingdom, and there's a bunch of parables on this, and I want to talk about growth. And we looked at, when we saw at the very beginning, we were talking about this duality where the kingdom of God exists in our midst, and it's in us, and it's also here in the future. And so growth is one of those properties where we both want to look in our lives. Are we giving God more dominion year after year after year? Does he have more dominion over our hearts, our thoughts, our actions? And also, we can look in the future, and we see, like, Zechariah 14 we read, you know, just yesterday. If, when the millennial kingdom is established, it won't be that the first year that every nation will be going up to Jerusalem. It will eventually grow and grow and grow until all nations go up before God. And so there's this thing with growth. And let's look at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 32. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. Now, how he himself does not know. The soil produces the crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts it to sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which is sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are grown in the soil. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And so we can, if we, keep thinking about that growth. And one of the things, I think both Passover time and this time is a good time of year to check our growth. And we look, we think, okay, where was I? It was last year, you know, I've got a bad memory. I was down in St. George, you know, in the past year. Have I grown? Have I given God more dominion over our life? Am I, you know, helping the needy more? Am I considering my own possessions less and the value of the kingdom more? You know, it's a good time to check, I think, you know, here at the feast, you know, just meditate, think on those things. Check, am I growing? Because we are told that the kingdom is to grow. And I also think, you know, here on earth, you know, we wonder, and we're like, you know, I was going to the feast 20 years ago, and there's 6,000 people or 10,000 people at this feast site. It seems like the kingdom is shrinking. But I don't think that's the way God looks at it. He's looking that as time is going on and on and on, there are more and more people being added to the first resurrection. And I think, like, we kind of look at things in a physical, you know, sense, and we're like, hey, you know, our church group, maybe they're growing smaller, or maybe this is happening. But I think God is looking at it, and he's saying, as time is going on, there's more and more saints obtaining that first resurrection and being part of my kingdom, and so that is growing. And so I think that's, if we ever get discouraged, that might be a good way of looking at it. It's like, look, you know, instead of comparing the sizes of our churches or our feast locations or all of that. Once again, another parable of sowing and growth. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9, and he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And so when I look at this, and Jesus Christ provides the explanation a little bit lower, I want to turn it in on myself. What would it look like if I was each of these types of soil? Or maybe sometimes in my life I'm one type of soil, maybe in other situations I'm another type of soil, but in all situations I do want to be that last bit of soil, the one who, you know, goes 100-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold. That's who I want to be. So if we start, you know, at the top, and we said, if anyone hears when Jesus Christ, he's explained the parable, and starting in verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown by the side of the road. And so what am I like that in those situations? Is there stuff I don't understand? Is there stuff, more importantly, maybe I don't want to understand, right? like, well, if I don't come to a full understanding, then I can't be held accountable for that. And, you know, in that time, or, you know, if I think that, if I have that feeling in my life, and, you know, sometimes, you know, unfortunately, sometimes I have that attitude where I don't want to know about that because then I have to change my ways, right? And so if I look at myself and I see that and I need to change that soil. And then again, one, the seed who's sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but yet has no firm root on himself and is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. And I wonder, you know, you look at yourself and you're like, what does this mean, you know, in my life? Am I, you know, maybe one way with some people? You know, hey, I'm here at the feast. You know, everything's joy, I'm happy, but then I go out into the real world and somebody else, you know, and there's a little bit of pushback. Hey, you want to do something Friday night? Let's break the Sabbath, right? They're not going to use those words, but they're going to say, you know, let's go out, let's get drunk, let's have a good time, or, you know, whatever they say. Am I that type of soil? You know, I want to ask myself, because I want to be the soil that does good growth. Another, you know, thought on my mind in that is, am I constantly have no roots? Am I chasing doctrines? Like Paul said, you know, those people who they get itchy ears, and it's like, well, you know, this week, you know, I'm keeping the Sabbath, and next week I'm like, well, you know, it says if you keep part of the law, you have to keep the whole law, so I'm not going to keep the Sabbath, or, you know, I'm going to do that again, and then, you know, swap, and my roots deep. I'm not saying that we don't, you know, learn, we grow in grace and knowledge, but I'm saying if you're constantly thrashing back and forth from doctrine to doctrine, maybe the roots aren't deep, or, you know, look at it in your own life. And in 22, and the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is tough. I've never met somebody, like, if I ask, I can ask everybody in this room, are you busy? Everybody, like, you know, it just never ends. Like, I feel like, you know, from about Passover time to about now, I've been running on a treadmill. You know, I'm busy. And so it's sometimes, you know, like all that busyness, all that worry, you know, I've got a lot of projects at work, you know, they want and they take and they suck up time, they suck up my brain power, and they suck up my life. And then, you know, I'm not putting in, you know, all that I need to put in. And so, you know, it's something, you know, look at it. Am I that soil that gets choked with all the weeds? And lastly, you know, and the one in whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And this is the ideal. And so in every way, if we look at ourselves, say, this is the soil I want to be. I want to be able to bear fruit. So we got here on the list, there is constant growth of the kingdom. There should always be growth in everything we do. And if we go back over the list, the kingdom exists where the dominion of God exists today in the lives of Christians, but in the future it will encompass the whole world. Only the Father knows when that physical, when Jesus Christ will return and establish that mountain on earth. Membership is given to whom the Spirit of God indwells. They are kind. They are those who are kind and caring. Those are those who persevere, who break forth to enter the kingdom. The value of this kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, is beyond anything that we have here physically. And there is constant growth, I think, both in Numbers and also in personal lives. So I want to cycle it forward just a little bit here to the end, because there's something that I've been thinking about a little bit, and it's sort of scary. I just want to read here Matthew 24. This is the Olivet prophecy. You know, it talks about all these things, and he says here in verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you to the tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And false prophets will rise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And here's something, you know, that, you know, I don't like to think about, but we talk and we look forward to that kingdom here, especially at the feast. We look forward to that messianic age, but we are told a tribulation will come before it, and we're told, you know, this, there will be a time of Jacob's trouble, that people will pass, fall away, the love of many will go cold, and even still, it says here, you know, and people will kill you. And sometimes we talk about, and, you know, Revelation talks about the place of safety and all that, but it also talks about people being beheaded. And so we keep looking forward to this kingdom, but this is why we need to steel ourselves with that growth. We need to be born of the Spirit, because a time of trouble is coming. If that happens in our lifetime, we can look around here today, and there might be some martyrs, right? Like, it says there'll be a time of trouble unlike any other time before it. We look at the apostles, 11 of the 12, we have, like, stories about 11 of the 12 dying, all but John. John didn't just not become a martyr because he got lucky. He became a martyr, or he didn't become a martyr. Well, he, you know, God did save him. They tried to make him a martyr, you know, in some of the stories that we get handed down outside of the Bible. But there's that time of tribulation, so we can look back, we can use this time, we can steel ourselves for that. In Revelation chapter 11, 15, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And that is what we're looking forward to. Revelation 22:20, it says, "He that testifies these things saith, surely I will come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So Revelation, John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he saw all that tribulation, and at the end he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I think that's the attitude we want.